right. Who's ready for this?
I am.
Most intimidating or exciting night of the month?
Exciting.
Stump the pastor night. Again, we're going to, if you're listening on the recording, we're doing kind of a pastor's perspective or questions and answers about the Bible, where I'm going to do my best to answer the questions biblically, give my perspective on it if needed. And if I'm unable to answer the question, we'll have to revisit it another time. What is going on? I need to answer the question about why is the iPad not do what it does? Okay. So without further ado, let's pray. Ready to pray, Tim? God, thank you for your word and my family here and your grace and mercy. And I pray that, God, tonight you would be lifted up above all, that, God, you'd fill me with your spirit. But, God, like you said to the disciples, that, Lord, let no one call you rabbi or teacher or father, for you have one teacher and one Father in heaven. That's you, God. You're our Father. And Holy Spirit, you teach us through the scriptures. Not that we shouldn't have earthly teachers, but that, God, the one who really teaches us is you, Holy Spirit. And if we take away anything tonight, it's not the knowledge of our head of getting answers right or wrong, but Lord, the way that you give us wisdom in your scripture and how to properly apply the scripture and really the heavenly meaning in the scripture, that's not just about knowing the right answer, it's about knowing Jesus, and you point us to him and teach us about him in your word. Thank you for revealing him in your word, and may he be revealed tonight, even to come back and split the heavens open in a sense and bring us home. We look for that forward to that day, and let all those who hear be able to say together in fellowship by the Spirit, amen.
Amen.
All right. I've got nothing for you, so what do you have for me? Oh, we got a quick answer from the boy with the ice cream.
Why is being selfish bad?
Why is being selfish bad? That's a good question. I'm going to try and repeat your questions, too, for the recording. Well, what is God like? Is God selfish? No, right? And we are made in God's image. And if God isn't selfish, like God tells the truth, God is kind, God is selfless, he cares about others. I think selfish is bad in the sense, you know, it's not wrong to do something for yourself, right? Like to brush your teeth, to take care of yourself. It's not wrong to clean your room so you have a good room to clean in for yourself. But the problem with selfishness is it's loving yourself more than others or more than God. It's going along with your flesh. And a lot of times the things that your flesh wants are not good for you. Like you might want a second ice cream bar. You might want a third, right? And Jesus commands us to do unto others as you would do unto yourself. So selfishness would say, I have two ice cream bars. I'm going to keep them both to myself instead of sharing. Well, God tells us to love others, that even if ourself would want the two ice cream bars, we would give the two ice cream bars away and not even have one ourselves if we're obeying God's command to love others. So that's why selfishness is bad, because it's, and I think ultimately selfishness is idolizing of yourself. It's putting yourself and yourself's desires in the place that God should have in your life, where God's able to tell you what you want and what you should have. But you say, no, myself is going to do that. And so I worship myself as opposed to worshiping God. That's the ultimate form of selfishness. And that's satanic. That's what Satan did. It's a good question.
In Revelation...
Whew, hold on, let me catch my breath. Okay, go on.
In Revelation 21, verse 1, it says,
Hold on, let me get there. If we're going to read it, let me get there. Revelation 21 is what you're talking about, right? Revelation 21. Okay, I'm there. Thank you.
Okay. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So where do you think the new heaven and the new earth passed away, or the old heaven and the new old earth passed away?
What do you mean?
It says that the first earth and the first heaven passed away.
Well, Peter tells us, right, that the elements were burned up in a fervent heat, that God is going to destroy all of creation, right? Like, remember in the flood, when sin came, sin entered the whole world. It didn't just affect people, affected the animals, affected the world, in fact, and affected the whole universe. The Bible says that the whole universe groans under the weight of sin. That everything, things break, things fall apart. It didn't happen that way in initial creation. Sin did those things. And then when man sinned and sin had filled up all of the people on the earth in Noah's day, God had to do away with sin and wipe it all out. The flood, that's why he killed the animals. That's why he wiped the face of the earth. But that didn't get rid of sin. Sin still exists. Creation is still fallen. Creation is still broken, right? People still get cancer. People still die. So when Jesus comes back, right, he's going to have this, he's not going to have the silly iPad that doesn't do what I want it to do. It keeps opening the camera. When Jesus comes back, right, he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth, over this sinful earth, commanding that sin can't happen. He's ruling with an iron scepter, right? And then at the end of that time, he's going to let Satan loose for one more time. There's the final battle. It's not going to be much of a battle. It's going to be over in a split second. People are going to have that choice of free will again. And then at that point, there's going to be the judgment. At that point, he cast death, Hades, Satan into the lake of fire. Well, if we're going to live in heaven, heaven is a place that does not have sin at all. If we're going to live for eternity, sin is not going to be there, right? Because remember in the garden, that's why God sealed off the tree of life, because he did not want us to live forever in a state of sin. And so in order for those who have chosen Jesus, those who have been forgiven by God, those who want Jesus to rule over them forever, remember that's the difference between those who go to hell and those who go to heaven. We want Jesus to rule over us. They don't. They love sin. We love God and righteousness, even though we can't attain it on our own. So if we're going to live in eternity forever apart from sin, it has to be a new creation. It's old, like 2 Corinthians says, all things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That God is going to make, we're not just going to float around in spiritual bodies. We're going to have a new body. We're going to have a new creation, a new universe, a new heaven, right? Even in a sense, Satan fell in heaven. God's going to wipe it all out, cleanse it all out, and make it all new again. So that's why the old have passed away. Remember, the old things are dead. We're resurrected to new life, not just to new bodies, not just to the future or a new time, but brand new creation where everything is going to be better. God's going to make a new world forever. They're going to be forever apart from sin. And it's not, there won't be sin there. It's not like there's going to be another Adam and Eve and they're going to fall and it's all going to happen again. No, no, no. This is it. This is it. So that's what it has to be. Thank you. Yeah, absolutely. Are there any tissues? Can someone grab me a tissue, please? Who's next?
Me.
You, young lady in the front.
Thank you, sweetheart.
Coveting.
Coveting and stealing, worse than just coveting by itself.
That's a good question. Well, the Bible says if you've broken one command, you've broken them all, right? And Jesus summed up the commands in two ways. Number one, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love others as yourself, right? That the point of the commands is to show us that the right way to do things is loving God. So God needs to have the right place in our life. So coveting says, I want what they have, which is basically saying, God allowed them to have this thing, but I don't have this thing. Coveting is not just like, oh, that's a cool shirt, I'll go get the shirt too. Coveting saying, that's a cool shirt, I'm going to take it. That shirt is mine, they can't have it, right? It's that desire in your heart, that desire to say, and really at its base, it's saying, God is not taking care of me. I don't trust God. God is not my God. I am my own God. And my own God says that is what I need to meet my needs. Are you following me so far? Like, does that kind of make sense, right? Like, coveting says, I want that thing more than I want God, what God has given me. And I think God is messed up by not giving me that. Whether you realize it or not, that's like the heart of it. Now, coveting and stealing, in a sense, right? Just like you said, you know, there's different commandments, there's different consequences in life. Like you throw a pebble at a window, it might scratch the window. You throw a brick at a window, it's going to break the window. And there's a different cost for fixing a scratch and fixing the whole window, right? A little scratch you can live with, the window's broken, it's going to let the cold air in, right? There's a difference there. There's a different consequence to those things. And that's the same thing with sin. There's different consequences to sin because there's different costs for that sin. You coveting in your heart really affects you to start with. You know, Jesus says that if you've coveted in your heart, really, you've stolen in your heart. That coveting is stealing in your heart. Does that really affect anyone? It just affects you. It affects your relationship with God. It affects others. But the thing is, the things that we begin to dwell in on our hearts, we're going to eventually do. I don't think there's anyone out there who stole. I mean, sometimes you just steal out of impulse, but sometimes you sin out of impulse. But if you're coveting in your heart, eventually you're going to steal. That heart attitude is going to work its way out into your life. And then the consequence is different. If Timmy has a cookie and you're coveting his cookie, it doesn't hurt Timmy. Timmy's still eating the cookie. Timmy's still enjoying the cookie. But when you go and steal his cookie, you've now hurt him. He's going, hey, that's my cookie. You've hurt his heart. You've hurt his tummy. He doesn't have a cookie to fill up his tummy. But a lot of times stealing, like robbers, comes, you're actually going to physically hurt him to take his cookie. Ow, you scratched me. Ow, you pushed me, right? Like this heart attitude of coveting, which was not letting God be the one who meets your needs, not looking to God. Say, God, I want a cookie. And God goes, you shouldn't have a cookie. You had one already, right? Or God goes, I'll get you one. Or you know what I mean? Like not looking to him for the answer caused you to covet or led you to covet, or you're coveting. And really, the truth is your heart was covetous to begin with because of sin. And so you chose not to look to God in the first place. And then you went out and actually hurt somebody else. And there's a bigger consequence to that, right? Like it's one thing if you, as your dad, if you have something and you break it, there's a, I'm going to, you know, if you did it on purpose, right? There's going to be a discipline for that. But if you break Timmy's thing, not only does it hurt him, but I'm going to discipline you more and make you replace what you broke of his. So it's like there's extra penalty there. There's extra consequence there because not only did you sin against yourself and God, you sin against someone else as well. Does that kind of make sense? That's a big answer for an 8-year-old. Yeah, is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay, do you need me to simplify it? Or
yeah.
Do you understand it?
Yeah.
Okay, so the goal is that you understand the answer. Okay? All right, good. All right, Jake had his hand up first and then the lady in the back.
Okay. Why did God let sin enter the world?
Why did God let sin enter the world? That's the question of the ages, that why did God let sin into the world? Well, I think the fundamental reason is that God is love. Well, why would a loving God allow sin into the world? Doesn't it hurt people? Well, yeah, didn't it hurt Jesus at the cross? Ultimately, God allowing sin in the world hurt himself, hurt his son. But why did he do it? Well, how would you feel if, I don't know if I have a good example here, but I'll start with the concept that if a robot told you he loved you, would you believe the robot?
No.
Why wouldn't you believe the robot?
He's a robot.
Because he's a robot. Why? Because the robot was programmed to tell you he loves you. And if it's just a line of programming that if robot sees Jacob, tell Jacob, robot loves Jacob, right? It's just programming. There's no heart behind it, right? It's just what they're told to do. You know, if I told you, Jacob, you have to love me, you have to give me a hug, would the hug be the same? No. That's the same thing with God. God allowed people, Adam and Eve, and it wasn't Adam and Eve, it would have been you or me there in the garden, right? They sinned, but so do we. We would have done the same thing eventually. Maybe even sooner, because they were better off. But the point being that because God is love, he is love. And love requires a choice. I couldn't hold a gun to mommy's head to tell her to marry me. Wouldn't be love at that point. It would have been coercion. It would have been hostage taking. You know? And that's the same thing with God. He doesn't hold a gun to our head. And in fact, a lot of people say, well, God's saying that if I don't love him, I'm going to hell. That they take it like that. Like that God is holding hell over our heads. No. hell wasn't made for you and I. Hell was made for the angels who fell. Heaven was made for us. The garden was made for us. God's intent for you and I was to have a perfect, wonderful, safe, fun, enjoyable, loving place to live and relationship with him. And it was us who said, that's not good enough for us. I want sin. So God allowed sin into the world. And again, you could take a step back further and go, well, why? We're never going to understand that. That's his thoughts are so much greater than the thoughts that he would allow that and even allow the suffering and even allow his son to die to take it all. He allowed it, but the effect of him allowing it ultimately killed his son, right? So because he loved us so much. So he allowed it in a way that's hard to understand because he loves us, because he was not going to force us to love him, because the angels don't have a loving relationship with God. It's not the same. There's no repentance there. They know who he is. They're in a sense, you know, and I'm really simplifying it for our modern ears, but in a sense, they're the robots. They're the servants. And I'm sure the angels love God too, but it's not the same. They look on and it says that the angels look on basically at the gospel story at us and they look on in wonder. They go, wow, God loves these guys and these guys love him back. That's amazing. But there's a glory of God in that. Because God is love, right? So, does that help?
Yep.
Okay. Well, praise the Lord. Lady in the back, who's hemming and hawing.
Can you explain your understanding of Abraham's bosom in Luke 16?
Oh boy. Okay. Well, Abraham's bosom. This could be a whole study. So. The idea of Abraham's bosom. Let me just go there just so I can kind of read it. Luke 16, you said, right? Yep. Now, I could just give you my answer, but I want to start with the scripture. Okay, so I'm just going to read. This is, I'm just Stuart. That's a good one, too. Rich man and Lazarus. Okay. So I'm going to preface this with this, that Jesus tells parables, but Jesus is not telling a parable here, I don't believe. Because he doesn't say, in the other ones he says, he says there was a certain rich man who had a steward, right? He could use a real thing. Remember, he's God, and he knows everything. So he could use real examples. But I think that this is different here because the person is named, and the other parables are pictures of heaven and pictures of the kingdom of heaven, and this has specific names, including Abraham, right? And including the brothers, right? I think the element of the parable is this, is trying to teach us about the resurrection and that people aren't going to listen to Jesus when he's resurrected. But let's listen to what he says here. He says, Jesus says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Remember, purple in back in the day was like the most expensive cloth. Lydia dealt in it. It was the Roman color of purple, the royalty color. It was the most expensive dye, yet most expensive fiber. So this rich man was rich and it says he fared sumptuously every day. So he had ice cream and McDonald's and everything else. He says, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Here you go. He's naming a person. This isn't his best friend Lazarus, but this is another guy named Lazarus. And he says, this beggar, this poor man, was full of sores and was laid at his gate. So basically, this gives a rich guy. The beggar is brought there by somebody because he probably can't walk. Maybe he can. But this is where he chooses to panhandle. In front of the rich man's house. Why? Because if anyone's got money in this area, it's this rich guy. And he says he was desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. All Lazarus wanted was the stuff that falls on the floor, like when Timmy eats rice or we eat, right, and Doritos fall on the floor or a pistachio or a piece of brownie. That's all Lazarus wanted from this guy's table. He wasn't asking for a handout. He wasn't asking for money. He says, look, I just want the crumbs. Because he knew that the crumbs, even in the crumbs in that house, were going to be big. And he says, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And we hear dogs were like, oh, Fluffy. No, the dogs are like street dogs. They're like raccoons. Like if you've been to a third world country, dogs roam the street there. It's different. Think of like maybe coyotes in our day and age. But maybe they're not so much like going to. They're there just to eat the crumbs too. They're eating the trash. The dogs are beggars too, in a sense. you know, like they're beggar type animals, right? They just go around and scavenge. But they lick his sores. He can't even get them off him, and they're licking his wounds. I remember I had a dog growing up when I was had cuts. Jesse would want to lick them because they're trying. In a sense, the dogs are trying to minister to him in a way, but also in the sense like it's disgusting. Like get off me, dog, right? And so it was that the beggar died, probably from hunger, maybe from the wounds. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So the Bible talks about three different places when it refers to hell. Really, there's kind of four because there's the future of Abuso. But in the Old Testament times, it talks about Abraham's bosom and Hades, right? And Hades is kind of the Greek word. Think about this. Like when it comes to people going to jail, there's jail and there's prison. Jail is where you're sent when you're awaiting trial. Prison is where you're sent up the river after you've been trialed. Like jail is where they go when they arrest you for murder. Prison is where you go after they convict you of it. Say you're going to get a life sentence and sentenced to death, right? So that's kind of the difference between Hades and hell. So in the Old Testament times, the way Jesus says it, the way the Bible teaches is that there were two compartments. One was for those who were not looking forward to the Messiah, who did not believe in God and seeking God, and they were tormented. And then the other one, they were comforted. They weren't in heaven yet, but they were like hanging out waiting, like waiting for the plane to come, waiting for the judge to come and release them. And in fact, it says that when Jesus went there, it says that he preached liberty to the captives. He says, I'm the Messiah you've been looking for. He didn't suffer in hell. He suffered on the cross. It was finished at the cross. He went to hell to preach liberty to the captives, those who were expecting the Messiah, not those who hadn't expected the Messiah. So that's what we see here. We see before the cross, we see the rich man who's in the place of torment, waiting for the judge to come to send him to prison. He's in jail, waiting his trial to go to prison. And we see Lazarus awaiting his pardon, right? Awaiting his reward. One is suffering, the rich man is suffering. Lazarus is not suffering. He's being comforted. The angels brought him there. Abraham's there. Are you tracking with me so far? Okay. And so being in torments in Hades, and I like it's interesting, and I don't know, maybe I'm reading this, but it says that the beggar died in 22 and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. That the rich man was rich and he had a burial. People came around. They had a funeral for him. They put him in a tomb. I'm reading into it, but I think there's a nuance there that he was buried and put away for those things. The poor man died. They threw him in a dumpster, right? They threw him over the side of a cliff. They could care less about this guy. But the angels carried him. That he had an eternal funeral arrangement where God's own servants came and brought him, right? And carried him like the pallbearer, right? But instead of to a grave, they brought him to Abraham. So listen to this. In 23, Jesus says, being in torments in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So Abraham's comforting this Lazarus guy. I think the kind of the colloquial term too for this waiting room, so to speak, is Abraham's bosom. But I think Abraham's there comforting him too. Like, don't worry, God's coming, right? Abraham's the father of faith, right? Like, Lazarus, you cried out to God. God, in your mind, didn't hear you potentially while you were crying out to him on earth, but you knew that God was good and that God was sending a Messiah, and that's where your faith was, even though your life was tormented. You had sores. Dogs were licking you. You couldn't even get crumbs from the rich guy's house. And he cries out, the rich guy, somehow there's this chasm there, right? It says the chasm, and he sees a cross. He's being tormented. It's hot. Maybe there's flames, and he's tormented. He goes, Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy. You know, he's Jewish. He knows who Abraham is. And he calls him Father, right? He knows who Abraham is. He trusted maybe in his own religion or his own, heritage. It says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You know, kind of, remember Lazarus was looking just for a little comfort, a little crumb, and now the rich man just wants Lazarus to come to him and give him a little crumb, a little drop of water, right? And Abraham said, Son, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now Lazarus is comforted, and you are tormented. There's this flop here. On earth, the rich man had it great, Lazarus had it bad, but in the afterlife, the rich man has it awful, and Lazarus has it great. And it's because of their faith, and because of their works of their faith. And besides all this, between us, there is a great gulf fixed. He's like, besides, like, he says, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor those from there to here pass to us. He's like, even if I could do anything, I can't do anything because there's a chasm between us. I don't know if that's just literally like a deep pit or just the way God has created the dimension to say, like, there's no way to actually pass from one side to the other. The point is this. You made your choice in life. That choice is sealed now. Remember, we just talked about consequences, right? Those consequences were set. Things are in stone now. You've made your decision, and this is where we are. It's kind of like, if you've done the crime, you're going to do the time. There's no turning back now. And yet, I think there's still some mercy in the fact that there's communication there. That either way, like, we can't comfort you, and you can't come to us. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He's like, please, like, okay, you can't save me, but my brothers are still alive. Please go send someone there. You can't send someone here because the gulf fixed, but you can send someone back. I'm sure God can send someone back from the dead. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. They've got our national history. They know the stories, basically saying to them. He said, and the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Like, the scriptures is one thing, but if someone shows up and says that I died and I came back to life, they're going to turn around and go to heaven. But Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. There's a lot to unpack there, but the point is that our choices, when we make in life, have eternal consequence. And the only choice that has the most consequence is, where is our faith? Is it in Jesus? Is it in his provision for us or not? And everything else kind of flows from that. We could study that for a while. But there was two compartments, Abraham's bosom and Hades. After the cross, the liberty was preached to the captives. And there's the compartment of hell now, where we make that choice now, where you go. Basically now, I think, you know, if I'm going to pontificate on it, because to die now is to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, I think. Post-resurrection, Abraham's bosom is gone. Post-resurrection, we die and we go stand before the Lord in judgment, whether that's judgment to reward as a believer because of our faith. We're rewarded for our faith in Jesus. And those crowns we cast back, we're like, Lord, no, are you kidding me? You rewarded me for that? You died on the cross for me. Why wouldn't I? You know what I mean? And then those who rejected Jesus are going, God's going, remember you did this, 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 this. They're playing the video of their life in front of them and they're being judged for their sins and they're being cast into hell. And then, even then, there's still the Abuso judgment, where even hell and Satan are cast into it, and that's for all eternity. So, how can I elaborate on that to help you understand it better, Ash?
No, that's great. My only question is, so when it says that Jesus preached liberty to the captives, that means that he went to Abraham's bosom?
Yes.
And preached that, like, hey, I'm the Messiah.
Yeah, because... If you look at his, at least from my understanding, right, like, God can correct this. But throughout all the history is his story, to be cute and use that term. The people before the cross were instructed to become Jews and follow the law and become a God's people. But like Rahab, knew that God was with the people and knew that the salvation would come through the Jews and come through the Messiah one day. So it was looking ahead. All these laws and ordinances and temple were a shadow of things to come, that if history had a bright light of Jesus, it was shining into the past and we were just seeing the shadow of these things in the temple and the ordinances, right? And so your faith was not in the blood of bulls and goats. You did it because God commanded it, but you did it in an expectation of faith that the Messiah is coming one day. This will not cover me for eternity. This covers me for now, But the Messiah is coming one day and he will cover me with his blood. And from the cross forward, we look back to the cross. We see a shining cross throughout history of, wow, God did send. God fulfilled the law in Jesus, sacrificed his son. I no longer need to do these things because Jesus fulfilled it. And that light shines forward to us. And we look back through history and put our faith in the past, in a work that was already done, while they look forward to a work to be done. And yet it's the same Messiah, but a different age, age of the law, age of the grace, right? But our faith is still in, our hope is not in the fact in the past. Our hope is in the fact that because of what he did in the past, our future is secured. Just like they thought what Jesus will do in the future, God will do in the future, my future is secured, right? So Jesus went to preach liberty to the captives. I mean, if this is, there's, we really, where the Bible is silent, we have to be silent. And Jesus gives us this story, I believe, which was an actual thing, that this actually happened, right? I don't believe it's just a parable, but even if it is, it still speaks. That with this actual story, that if Jesus were preaching to the captives, those who had rejected him in life and not turned to him in life could hear it and saw it, and that's part of the torment. Just like hell is torment, like I rejected Jesus, I could have been out of this, and I'm never getting out of this because I chose my sin, sort of thing. Now with that, like, well, what about the people who never heard? Well, Romans 1 tells us that all of creation speaks, that it's our sin that makes us reject even the revealed creation of God. And I think even in that, there's probably people who weren't Jews, who were around Chinese or African, right? Who looked around and said, you know, God's got to be real. I need to look for his salvation. And they hadn't yet heard. And they hear and they go, oh yeah, that's what I was looking for. That's it. Right? Like, I don't know how that all works. Again, we only have what the scriptures reveal to us, but knowing that God is a merciful and loving God and a just God, he's given everyone a chance to respond to the revelation given to them. And we take it for granted that we have the whole Bible, and we come up with all these excuses. And a lot of the excuse really, well, what about the people in the that have never heard? Well, okay, that's a good thing to be concerned about, but that's God's concern. Your concern is, what have you heard about? What has God revealed to you that you've rejected or accepted? And if you are so concerned about those people, why don't you accept the gospel and go share it with them? Does that kind of help? Okay. If it doesn't, I'm happy to try and do it. Okay. Anything else? Maybe one last question? Unless you got one too, we'll take these last two. Okay. Why didn't Jesus erase sin at the flood? I think Noah. Because he looked down and he saw a righteous Noah, Noah's family, and he said, I love Noah, I'm not going to kill Noah. Noah's not a perfect man, but Noah loves me, so I'm going to be gracious to him and merciful to him. Right? He could have, but again, I think because God is love, he's not going to wipe it out. Same thing with Lot. He went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham pleaded for just a handful of righteous, and God said, okay, there's like a few people there, sure. And he gets down there, and it's just Lot. Not even his wife or daughters. Like, his wife or daughters are saved because of Lot. And the angels have to drag Lot out, and I think that's because of Abraham's prayer, and because even like the New Testament tells us that Lot was being a righteous man, a just man, and you look back at his life and you go, really? But God saw him as a just man because despite all that, he didn't like the evil that was around him. He compromised and did things, but at his heart, he still loved God in some sense. And so God spared Lot, and I think the same way God spared Noah. God also brought Enoch up to heaven, right? That he, in a sense, that picture of the rapture, he brought Enoch out. That God, in a sense, when he judges the world in the end, too, he's going to bring the church out, like Enoch. There's going to be tribulation saints, people that get saved from the fire. It's not a flood anymore, right? It's a fire that's coming. God is going to save people out of that fire in mercy. He's giving time for the world to repent. I think that's all it is for the John 3:16-17, right? That God desires that no one should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life, right? That everyone should be saved, but not everyone will, but God gives everyone a chance. And I think that's why, even though that it grieved him, he was merciful. Now, why? Why didn't he just rapture Noah? Well, I mean, he made a promise to send Jesus. That's kind of interesting too, right? God promised to send Jesus, and it would be about 4,000 years until Jesus showed up. And it was only like 1,800 years, whatever it was, to the flood. Like, we couldn't even get that long before it was total. Like, God's perfect plan to send a Messiah, we couldn't even get that. Our sin was so bad, our bent towards sin is so strong, that we couldn't even make it that long. But I don't know. I don't know why, other than, again, God is love, right? But I think because he's merciful and because he wanted to do a plan and with Jesus and make sure that... And I think he loves people too, despite us. It's like, you know, we had you and you cried and you sinned even as a baby and we still wanted Jacob. And he cried and he sinned and we loved him so much we still wanted Alicia. And then cried and sinned and then Timmy and cried. And, you know, even Sierra and I were growing up, if I would still want another kid. Because I think that's the heart of God. He loves his creation. He loves his children. Again, not that we're all his children, but is that kind of, does that help at all, or is there?
Yeah.
Okay. There's so many things that are going to go, God, like, why? He's going, just because I love you. Because I'm God. Okay, Lord.
I'll take that for an answer.
Yeah, yeah.
What do you think God looks like?
What do I think God looks like? Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the Bible says that, in fact, with Jesus, it says that he was basically average, that if you passed him by on the street, you wouldn't know it. And this is interesting, too, because even as angels, says the Bible instructs us to be hospitable, because some of us, without realizing it, have been kind to angels, been hospitable to angels and not realize it. Mm-hmm. Let me answer that question, though. So that's like, in a sense, an image of God that we wouldn't recognize in that. And even his own people didn't recognize him when he showed up. But what does God look like? You know, it says that the Father dwells in unapproachable light, that no man has seen the Father, because you would just be evaporated by his intense power. Like, think of a nuclear bomb going off, right? Like, it would just evaporate you into nothing. Hold on, Alicia. But Jesus says, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father. And the Bible doesn't give us much of a description. It says that even on the cross, he looked like more like a worm than a man. Just how beat and bloody and bruised and fleshly it was. But we see in Revelation, what? That he's got eyes of fire, white hair. He's got, you know, he's glowing, right? The transfiguration, he's glowing. That when he reveals himself, it's like fall down as dead in front of him. But he chooses to, like, cloak himself a little bit in human flesh and have that sash, and he has that sash, and he's got his name written on his thigh, he's got a sword, so that's what he looks like. You know, when he came on earth, he looked like a Jewish guy. Just go look at Jewish people today and put like a robe on him, and you know, he was Jewish, probably darker hair, slightly olive skin. You know, he wasn't white hair, blonde eyes, blue eyes, he wasn't black, he wasn't Chinese, he was Jewish. I mean. It was the Jews, and the Jews, you know, where did the Jews come out of? Well, they came out of Iraq, basically. So, is that, yeah, seriously? Okay. And I think that's part of why God doesn't, you know, this is the other thing, that God has made us in his image. So you want to see what God looks like? Look at people. Right? And God says, if you can't love your neighbor, how can you love me? How can you, if you can't love the person you've seen, how can you love the one we haven't seen? So that's kind of it, right? We all have a little bit of him, right, in us. Do you have one more question as we close here? We're going along.
Do you know how many years Satan is back on earth?
Do I know how many years Satan is back on earth? What do you mean?
Like, from when he was bound 1,000 years.
Well, he's not bound yet. He will be bound. So basically, you have the rapture, and the rapture is not really the time that sets off the clock. The rapture is when God calls the church home. Around that time, though, the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the rapture. The rapture happens. The Holy Spirit steps out of the way, allows the Antichrist to be revealed. The Antichrist reveals himself in part by making a 7-year peace treaty with Israel and with the neighboring nations that want to destroy it. Part of that peace treaty is the rebuilding of the temple 3.5 years into that peace treaty with the temple rebuilt. Maybe it takes 3.5 years to build it. I don't know. Maybe it's built already. But 3.5 years through, he steps in. He claims to be God. The Great Tribulation, like the other judgments begin to happen, 3.5 more years. The end of the tribulation, 7 years. So 7 years from the peace treaty to Jesus' return. Jesus returns at that time, locks Satan up for 1,000 years. That's the millennial reign where Jesus rules the righteousness on earth. Satan is loose for a season. It doesn't say how long. I don't think it's going to be very long. He goes around the earth, gathers up everyone from earth, brings the one last army to fight Jesus. Jesus wipes them all out, and it's the judgment and eternity. So he's not bound up now. Now, the Bible doesn't give us exact dates on things, right? Like, we don't know exactly when that's going to happen. When the rapture happens and the peace treaty happens, if you're still around, you'll be able to count down 7 years from the peace treaty till Jesus' return. That's a set time. The time between now and the rapture, we don't know. Even Jesus says he doesn't even know. Only the Father knows. The Father's going to say, Jesus, go get him now. Even the time between the rapture and that peace treaty, we don't know. Could be a day, could be a minute, could be years. I don't think it's going to be very long. I think the world's going to be in tumult. And that aside, to back it up, God has not given us specific years from creation. But if you look through the genealogies in the Bible, and that's a whole other argument, but you look through genealogies in the Bible, you look through the typology of the Bible, where like you have a week, right? God set up the time of a week, and God also talks about weeks of years. And you can count the time between the king and the triumphal entry. But basically, if you look at 6 days, right, and a day is 1,000 years of the Lord, if you take that literally, you could say, well, creation is going to be about 6,000 years, and then it's going to be 1,000 years of rest, right? There's these patterns that the Bible has that God uses. So you have 6,000 years and 1,000 years of rest. Even if you look at the Jewish calendar, it's like 5,000 years now. But if you look at basically from Noah up until Jesus, it's roughly 4,000 years. And from Jesus until now, it's about 2,000 years. That's about 6,000 years, give or take, right? Like calendars change, keeping track. So by all intents and purposes, by God's patterns, by God's design, it's about 6,000 years from creation until millennial reign, and then 1,000 years from there. So does that kind of answer? But we don't know that. I mean, the Bible, I believe it, creation was done in 6 days. There's different theories about when it was that Satan fell. He obviously fell at some point during creation or on the seventh day and was in the garden, and because if he hadn't fallen, he wouldn't be in a snake form or a dragon form trying to tempt Eve if he was still doing the right thing in heaven, right? So at some point he fell during creation. That's the long story. So about 6,000 years and then 1,000 years. So all of history is going to be about 7,000 years.
So basically, he got no point of gathering everybody.
Yeah, it's pride, it's foolishness, it's I will exalt myself, I will become like the Most High. He knows the story, he knows what God says, but he doesn't believe it. He believes he can be God. Good? Good? All right, well, thanks for listening. That was longer than I expected, so we survived. And if do research and you want to say, Dad, you know, you said this, or, you know, the Bible says this, and you know, I'm happy to talk about it with you. I'm not the foremost expert, but I definitely believe a lot of the answers tonight were correct, or at least as correct as I can get them inspired. You know, there's definitely things I said that, you know, I felt like the Lord was leading me to that I wouldn't. So, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing. I pray that you would help us all. And God, you're the one who teaches us all. I know half these things, all these things, and more of these things because you've taught me. I couldn't make this up on my own. I tried to understand the Bible before I knew you, and I couldn't. I twisted it and turned it upside down and made charts and couldn't make sense of it. God, until you showed up in my room and led me to repentance and turn and put my faith and trust and hope in you, and that your Spirit filled me, and it's your Spirit that gives understanding. So would you cover these answers? Anything that was me, would you take away? Would you correct me? But anything that was of you, God, would you let it stand firm and let our faith be strong, and that, God, we can come and reason with you, that our faith, it is for smart people. It is for logical people. It is for people who like to think and philosophize and pontificate, because, God, you're logical. You invented genius. You are a genius. bigger than genius. And we look forward to your return. So come soon, let us trust in you until that day. And may all who hear be able to say that you are their Lord. And if Jesus isn't your Lord and you're listening, just ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to wash away your sin. Even if you think you've known him your whole life, even if you grew up in the church or grew up thinking you know God, but you realize that by his Spirit that you're a sinner and you need his forgiveness. And the only answer is Jesus. He's the way to the Father, the way to heaven, the way out. God, would you turn to him now and ask him, Jesus, please forgive me. Please make me new. Please take away all my sin and bring me into heaven. Bring me to a relationship with you. And I put my trust in you. Help me walk with you and live for you and be ready for your return. And if you've prayed that or something like that, please reach out to a believer, reach out to me, reach out to someone else, and follow him and just pray something like that. And you can have the assurance of salvation. So God, we thank you for that. We thank you for anyone who might even pray. And we just pray that your word would go forth and that many and all would turn to you before your return. If somehow you could rewrite future history, we wouldn't even need a tribulation, that we'd all turn to you, God. I know that's your desire, but people aren't going to. So God, may people turn to you and that you come soon, in a sense, once the last one to do so will. We love you, God. Trust you for all these things. Bless my family. Bless your people. And may we bless your son. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So may God bless you, beloved, and keep you, and his face shine upon you. Amen. There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until